let us pray. And now, God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. His name was Lieutenant Bob Mathias, and he was one of the best men his country could throw into the fight against Nazi Germany. At 4:30 a.m. on D-Day, Bob Mathias stood at the open door of a transport plane ready to parachute into occupied France and begin the liberation of Europe. And he had trained meticulously for this day. He was a student of military history. He had learned German fluently and French well enough to ask directions. He had not overlooked any single phase of training in this important part and phase of his life. He was 28 years young, but 5 or so years older than the men he commanded. He had reddish blonde hair, an Irishman's freckles. He stood 6'1" and he weighed 175 pounds. He was in superb condition, all raw bone and muscle and strong as an ox. And early in the morning of what has been called the most important day of the 20th century, Mathias stood with his hands on the outside of the doorway, ready to propel himself out of the airplane as soon as the green light went on. But suddenly a shell burst just beside him and Red Fleck ripped through his reserve chute, knocked him off his feet as the green light went on, signaling for him and his men to leap out into the darkness below. Mathias could have, should have, pulled himself out of the way so that the men behind him could jump. And had he done so, the crew would have applied first aid and perhaps gotten him back to England in time for a life-saving operation. But instead, with a mighty effort, he pulled himself up to his feet, raised his right hand, and called out, "Follow me," and leapt out into the night. Historian Stephen Ambrose writes, whether from the shock of the opening parachute, or the shock of hitting the ground, or excessive bleeding from his multiple wounds, we never know. But when he was located an hour or so later, he was still in his chute. He was the first American officer killed by German fire on D-Day. Today, on July 4th, 2021, we celebrate our nation's 245th birthday. And we do so enjoying the manifold freedoms afforded to us by the Founder's vision and preserved for us by the sacrifice of untold thousands of men and women like Bob Mathias, who throughout our history, more than self, their country loved. And that profound lyric comes from the hymn that we will sing at the conclusion of our service this morning. And I love all of its stirring words, but perhaps I most appreciate the petition that's found in the third line of the second verse. "America, America, God mend thine every flaw." It's a humble acknowledgement that our nation is imperfect and that our only hope is that God would bring us to a place of greater virtue. Yet despite of our nation's many flaws, I am filled with gratitude, pride, humility, and hope on this Independence Day. I'm grateful for the Founding Fathers' vision, that hopeful vision that this nation would be a place whose citizens would not live under tyranny, but in freedom. That they would be able to experience the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those rights endowed upon them by their Creator. Those words were truly revolutionary when they were written, and they lit a beacon of hope in a time in which only 33 million of the world's 775 million inhabitants could truly be called free. I'm thankful for, and I do not take lightly, the sacrifices of those who've gone before me that ensure freedom of worship, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. I cherish all those things. And I'm not only grateful to be an American, but dare I say I am proud to be an American. And I say that with all due apologies to those of you who come from other nations. And I'm going to apologize to you at the very start of this service, okay? Because I know I'm going to sound kind of jingoistic for a lot of this service, but stay with me. I appreciate it if you would. As many of you know, for reasons of personal enjoyment and academic study and service in mission, I've been able to travel to every continent of this world except for Africa and Antarctica. I've lost track, but I think it's something like 16 or 17 different countries I've been able to visit. And I'm really astounded by that because I'm just a regular Joe. I grew up in a rust belt town in the Midwest that was surrounded by field after field after field of corn and soybeans. But I've been blessed to see some of the world's most beautiful jungles, most magnificent cities, exquisite architecture, significant archaeological finds, magnificent works of art, ancient wonders of civil engineering, and much more. And all nations have their enchantments. And as I say, I know I bear them much more than just a modicum of bias, but I truly love the United States of America. Years ago, I was on vacation with a cousin of mine, and we're at this resort, and everybody who worked at the resort had a name tag on it. It would have their name, and then underneath it, it had their hometown. And I noticed one man, and on his tag was written, Havana, Cuba. And I said, well, when did you come to the United States? And he gave me a date that was, you know, long before the travel restrictions it was during the time of the travel restrictions between the two nations. And so I asked, well, how did you get here? And with visible pain on his face over the memory of it, he says, I floated here on a raft. Let that sink in. No pun intended. He risked the mortal danger of floating 90 miles in open seas to embrace the freedom and opportunity that I often take all too for granted. Just last month, Julie and I were on vacation in South Carolina, and we decided that rather than rent a car, we would save a little money, and we would Uber back and forth from the airport, and then we would use bicycles as our mode of transportation for the week. And so I struck up a conversation with one of the Uber drivers, and I found out that he was an electrician who moonlights with Uber on weekends, and that he was originally from Venezuela. And he volunteered, completely unsolicited, that he had come to the States for the economic opportunity that was not afforded to him because of the current government in that nation. And I was reminded to be grateful for the freedoms I enjoy, that in spite of our flaws, we still are the land of opportunity. So yeah, I'm proud of our economic system. I think it's one that's lifted more people out of poverty than any other in the history of the planet. I'm proud of our system of higher education. I pray that it would return to its Christian roots. I'm proud of our nation's love of peace. But most of all, I am thankful for and proud of the profoundly Christian heritage that we enjoy. It's a heritage which goes back to the earliest European settlers on this continent, back to those on the Mayflower in 1620 who fled tyranny and oppression in search of religious freedom, who signed the Mayflower Compact proclaiming that they had come to the New World, quote, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. It's a heritage which runs through the First and Second Great Awakenings, led by the Holy Spirit through the likes of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, and D.L. Moody. It's the heritage of those present at the signing of the Declaration that we celebrate this day. Reverend John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian pastor, was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration. He was president of what was then called the College of New Jersey. We call it Princeton University today. And he's much too forgotten in our history books. He personally had taught many of the signers of the Declaration. We still hear that heritage, even faintly, as we pledge allegiance to the flag and say, one nation under God. Writing nearly 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton described America as a nation with a soul of a church. And he observed that the U.S. is the only nation in the world founded upon a creed. And that creed is set forth with dogmatic, even theological lucidity in the Declaration of Independence. It enunciates that all people are equal in their claim to justice, and that governments exist to give them that justice, and that their authority is for that reason just. And I am thankful for it, proud of that heritage. And as easy as it is to hold up to ridicule and scorn, I'm also proud of our representative system of government, a system with built-in checks and balances that originated in the polity of the Presbyterian system of church government. And that was a direct result of the influence of Witherspoon and other heirs of the Reformation. It's far from a perfect system. It's easy to make fun of. But I believe it's the best system of human government in the history of the planet because it takes into account both the great potential of human beings as created in the image of God and also the serious truth, the reality of the depravity of individuals and therefore the need to spread power and balance it out. It's an inherently fragile system that's worthy of our participation and our prayers so that it would be preserved and strengthened. Several years ago, while I was living in Georgia, I went to the mailbox one day and I got a piece of mail that is perhaps the most dreaded piece of mail you can ever get in your life. It was a summons for jury duty. And I looked at it and I went, my first thought was, how can I get out of this? And seeing no avenue to accomplish that, on the appointed day, a couple weeks later, I drove down through Atlanta traffic during the rush hour, and I got to the Justice Center in downtown Atlanta about an hour away in the rush hour traffic. And that particular county had a rule. It was called the one day, one trial rule. And that meant you were led into a room and you waited to be called for the jury selection process. But if you were not called by the end of the day, you were off the hook. If your name did end up getting called, you only had to serve on that one trial for which you were, you know, going through the voir dire process. So if you weren't chosen for the jury, you were free to go at the end of that selection process. However, if you were chosen, you were there for the duration. So at 8 o'clock in the morning, I took my seat in the jury selection room. I brought a book with me, which I always do, and kind of read that a little bit, and I started contemplating the rules. And the hours slowly ticked by. And just about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I remember thinking, okay, it's getting late. I'm going to be leaving soon. I've done my part. And not 2 minutes after that thought went through my mind, my name was called. And we're led into the courtroom, and the process begins, and 2 hours later at 5 o'clock, the judge advised that we would have to come back the following day. And as we all groaned, he reminded us that we should all be grateful that a trial by one's peers is the best judicial system in the world. Well, it happened to be that was like, I think, April, 2 days after April 15th. I had spent something like 37.2 hours preparing my tax return the previous week, and I felt like the government had already gotten plenty out of me. So I drove back home through Atlanta rush hour traffic, thinking of all the things I needed to get done, and not feeling very grateful at all to be participating in the, quote, best judicial system in the world, end quote. And the next day, I drove back downtown through rush hour traffic, and I took my seat in the courtroom, and I waited as jury selection wore on and on and on, and it was like watching a glacier melt. But being the friendly sort that I am, I struck up a conversation with those around me, the fellow other prospective jurors, and I found out that one of them was a naturalized U.S. citizen. The defendant was accused of a really serious crime, but I confess, the whole time I was thinking, this is a complete waste of my time. There is no way they are ever going to pick me, a minister, to be on this jury. Just let me go. The prosecution believes that I am the judicial equivalent of a custard-filled donut, all sweet on the outside with a viscous, sugary center gushing forth love and forgiveness for all. And the defense is convinced that I am a vindictive, religious nut job possessed by an unbending, rigorous commitment to retributive justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hang 'em high, and all the rest. So I sat through the second day until late in the afternoon when the bailiff read out all of the names of those selected, one of whom was this young man who was a naturalized citizen. As expected, I was not one of those chosen. And as the prospective jurors were let out of the room, another one of my new friends gave the naturalized citizen a double thumbs up, as if to say, better you than me, pal. To which the man stopped, and he turned to us, and he said, I'm proud to do this. It's my civic duty. I wanted to crawl under my chair. I felt so small. I felt so much shame, really, because I've done so little for the freedoms that I enjoy. And I have the gall to gripe about a few hours in Atlanta traffic. The Declaration of Independence, whose signing we celebrate this day, concludes with the words, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And those weren't simply high-sounding, hollow words. The 56 signers were putting their lives on the line. And many of them paid a high price for their freedoms. 5 were captured by the British. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. Witherspoon's own sons were killed in the Battle of Germantown. Abraham Clark had 2 sons captured and imprisoned by the British. Carter Braxton, a wealthy Virginian, saw his ship swept away by the British Navy, his land destroyed. The wife of Francis Lewis was jailed by the British and died shortly after her release. Philip Livingston lost several properties to the British occupation of New York, sold off others to support the war effort, and died suddenly in 1778, before the end of the war. Our freedoms are not free. They've been paid for by countless men and women and their families. And many of you have served, and you and your families have paid the price. And I'm grateful to you for that. But here's the most important thing I want to say to all of you today. So don't miss this. As thankful and proud as I am to be an American, and I hope I've made the case well, I am even more humbled to be a child of God. The rejection that Jesus experienced in his hometown reminds us that political and familial bonds always take a back seat to our commitment to the kingdom of God. To become a Christ follower means that our citizenship is in heaven. It means that we will live all the days of our lives, even in this beloved nation, as foreigners and exiles in an alien land. A disciple of Jesus Christ is best described as a resident alien. We aren't tourists here simply to have an enjoyable visit, nor are we naturalized citizens who fully embrace the lifestyle, culture, mores, and practices of the nation in which we live. We are resident aliens, people from another country who have taken on all of the inconveniences, the humiliations, and the difficulties of living in an unfamiliar and at times unfriendly place in order to do good work, laboring in behalf of the interests of our homeland. And that might mean a willingness to give up everything. Family, friends, even life itself, to follow our Lord's call to be his ambassadors in this time and place. Jesus' instruction to the disciples as he sent them out in mission have significant application to us today as we seek to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of God while dwelling as resident aliens in this great nation. They remind us to cultivate a simplicity of heart so that we avoid becoming enamored by the fleeting things offered to us as we live in this time of relative peace and prosperity. Be aware that everything you possess places some sort of demand on you. In some way, it threatens to own a piece of your heart. Hold your possessions loosely and steward them well for the kingdom of God. Next, depend fully upon God rather than your own talents or resources or the heritage of resources afforded to us as Americans. Thirdly, freely show hospitality and generosity to others. Always remember that you have been blessed in order to be a blessing. Fourth, be an agent of God's grace in the land in which you dwell. And finally, humbly accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your behalf, a sacrificial death which has won freedom over the tyranny of sin. A freedom which will never fade. In Christ alone is true freedom. Our ultimate hope is not in our government, our military might, the skill of our diplomats, the rectitude of our politics, even the strength of our economy. Our hope is in God alone, who gave his Son to us, that we might have eternal and abundant life. He confers upon us here rights far greater than those envisioned in the Declaration of Independence and enshrined in our Constitution. He confers upon all of us the privileges and the rights to be children of God. And because of that, we are confronted with the astounding good news that lasting freedom comes from God alone, that the ultimate reality and power in the universe is the unstoppable, unfailing love, mercy, and grace of God.